We're going to continue on in our series called A Fresh Start. We've been in this ever since the beginning of the new year. And actually, we're coming up on the end of it. After today, there will only be two more messages in this series, because after that, it will be Easter Sunday. Believe it or not, it is sneaking up on us. So today, we're going to look at a story to which I've given the title, Glorious Light. And we kind of given it away already, mentioned several times that we're looking at the story of the Apostle Paul and his conversion moment, his experience with Jesus. And so I want to start off today by looking at the root of the issue. What was it that led to Saul needing to have an intervention and therefore receive a fresh start? So we're going to ask that question at the very outset. Who was Saul? What sort of made the man who he was? So two passages, actually three, to lead into those, into that question. Here's the first one. Acts chapter 7, running to the very beginning of Acts chapter 8. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. So this is evidence number one. Who was Saul? Saul is someone, we're told, who is present at the murder of the church's first martyr, Stephen. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that Saul is a young man, which that Greek word can mean anything between about 18 and in your 40s. So I'm still a young man. That makes me feel good, according to Greek culture of the day. Most scholars would peg him somewhere in his late 20s, early 30s. A young man, and he's watching over the coats or the cloaks of those who are carrying out this execution. But don't picture him as like this kid who just got the coat stacked on top of him, because not only is he playing the role of holding the coats, we're told that he is giving approval to the death of Stephen. As these witnesses slash executioners are hurling rocks at him, Saul stands off to the side giving approval for what's going on. We find out in Acts chapter 26 where Paul is sort of recounting his own life, and he remembers these things. He says, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." See, Stephen's death was not a one-time thing. That instance of holding the cloaks and approving of that death was not just a one-time deal. It's something that Saul did often. In fact, he was sort of in charge of that sort of hunting for the authorities at the time. You might call him a mercenary, because he went out and he hunted down and he sought out those people who would call themselves followers of Jesus, or followers of the way, as we read it, because back then, Jesus they considered to be the way, so they called themselves were followers of the way. And Saul would have considered himself a hunter of the followers of the way. He had the highest authority backing him up, because it's the chief priests who have given him permission and blessing to pursue these young churches and the earliest of Christians. Paul says, "I was convinced that I shouldn't just do one thing or another or a few, that I should do all things possible to oppose this movement that's gathering momentum under the name of Jesus." You can see sort of all these passions converging together. And Paul, I think quite accurately, decided to describe it as an obsession. Right? He has an intellectual conviction that runs deep. He has religious zeal that motivates him, and he is a man of decisive action. Yes, I think accurately this could be called his obsession. Which led me to this question that I'd like to trouble you with today. Have you ever been overcome by some form of obsession with something? Have you ever looked at a thing and just thought, "I have to have that thing"? Have you ever longed to have something and been unable to consider anything else in your life because you were so driven? All of your mind, all of your heart, all of your energy was directed, maybe tunnel vision is the way to describe it, that there's this one thing that you just couldn't get out of your mind because it was driving your life and even driving your identity. This is what Paul's going through now. And it wasn't enough, did you notice, for him to just exterminate these young Christians on sort of the home turf, the holy city of Jerusalem. He said, I was so obsessed that when I found out I was pretty well cleaned up in this area, I got letters from the chief priests so I could go to these synagogues on the outskirts. I chased them all the way into the sticks. I found every little outpost I could find. And I worked with these local synagogue leaders and asked them, can you point me to the followers of the way? So that was Paul's obsession. He was passionate about it. But we don't only in Scripture see his actions, but this is another instance like David last week where you see the actions and you also, in another part of Scripture, get to see his heart. Get to see him reflecting on what was going on in his heart and his mind during this time. Philippians chapter 3 records these words as Paul writes them. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, ha, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This is Paul remembering back to those times when he was hunting down those Christians full of passion and zeal. And he says, if anybody had any reason to be confident in the flesh, in other words, his identity as a Jewish person and his adherence to the law of Judaism, he says, I can always do you one better. And he gives us this list that's really broken down into two groups. The first group, I would give this title. Saul received things from both providence and parentage. Here's what I mean by that. He says, I was a child of Israel, a descendant of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, it's one thing to claim your ancestry back to Abraham, but there were other people who weren't as thoroughly Jewish who could do that. They were called Ishmaelites. There were other folks that could go all the way back and say, I'm from Abraham and Isaac, but there were people called Edomites who weren't thoroughly Jewish who could do that also. But Paul, oh no, this guy could go all the way back and say, I come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who would be called Israel. Nobody can go any further back than I can. Nobody has a deeper covenant identification than someone like me. And not just in general as a Jewish man, but from the tribe of Benjamin. And you might wonder, why does that make any difference? We live in a world today where tribes don't make as much sense. There's not as much pride for being part of a certain tribe. But for Paul, it was huge. So why is Benjamin sort of elevated above the others? Well, to make up a word this morning, it was about the most Israelite-ish tribe you could possibly be a part of. One reason? Because Jacob, though he had several children, he only had two with his beloved wife, Rachel. And one of them was Benjamin. So if you're from the tribe of Benjamin, you came from the union of Jacob and Rachel, the one who he loved. Secondly, the tribe of Benjamin is really important in the Jewish history. They played a crucial role in reclaiming Jerusalem during the divided kingdom. They played a crucial role in restoring Jerusalem after the return from exile was over. And they played a really crucial role in delivering the Jewish people from certain destruction because people like Esther and Mordecai were from the tribe of Benjamin. So that tribe of Benjamin elevated you up even one notch higher. And further than that, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Again, we read that and we just kind of read over it. So what? What does it mean? But to him, it meant everything. It shows that he did not convert to Judaism at a later time in life. No, he was there from the first moment. It also says that his parents raised him right. And he had great pride in that. Because a Jewish boy, the very earliest time you could be circumcised and welcomed in officially to the covenant community, guess what? 8 days. So Paul's saying, I am thoroughly Jewish. I'm of a tribe that is elevated in status, and my parents raised me right. So I've received both from my parents and from Providence so much that I can compare to anybody else's resume. But he says that's not all, because after receiving those things, I also accomplished great things through my own efforts and through my endeavors. He says, regarding the law, I would describe myself proudly as a Pharisee. When you think of Pharisees, think of them as sort of a denomination within the Jewish religion of that day. The ones who most strictly interpreted, understood, and lived out the law. And we sometimes want to write the Pharisees off as people that we would kind of, we would never associate with them. But I want to pause for a moment and just bring to light the fact that you may have gotten along with the Pharisee better than you realize. Here's the reason. Listen to this definition. This religious party, the Pharisees, originated in reaction to the excesses of careless and indifferent Jews who imbibed the Hellenistic spirit of the day in its unsavory aspects. The Pharisees withdrew themselves from the worldly persons. They placed great stress on religious purity, and they accepted the entirety of Torah. Now, there's some big theological words in there, so let me put it like this. We would have said that the Pharisees would have considered themselves part of a holiness movement that had a very high view of Scripture. Does that sound familiar? It should, because today, as evangelical friends, that's what we would describe based on where we've been and where we've landed, that we are cut from a holiness movement and we have a very high view of Scripture. So you might have been better friends with Pharisees than you thought. But Paul says, I was one of them. He also says, in regarding the faithful obedience to the law, I was faultless. I was blameless. Now, of course, Paul's not saying he was morally perfect without any mistake ever, but he was saying, listen, if you listen to my convictions as I spoke them out loud and then you watched my life, you would not find hypocrisy within me. Faultless. And then regarding zeal, well, I persecuted the heretics. I didn't just talk about them. I didn't just complain about them. But I went and I found them myself. I would say that Paul would have described himself as a self-motivated and state-sponsored sheriff of truth and justice. Matter of fact, I was typing it last night and I got the image of the Earp brothers in Tombstone, Arizona, Wyatt Earp and the crew. I mean, people who not only had a passion for upholding the law, but were given power by the authorities to do so. I wonder if this is just a little bit about how Saul saw himself. Self-appointed, passionate protector of truth and justice. But clearly, someone who needed intervention. And we read it, we heard about it, Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to reread the entire thing, partly because you heard it, and secondly because that British accent's way better than anything I've got. So I hope that sticks in your mind a little bit. But Acts chapter 9, we see Paul traveling to Damascus, one of those synagogues not in Jerusalem. And he's almost there, and he's going to go and expose some more followers of Jesus. He's going to punish them, imprison them, maybe. And then all of a sudden, there's this glorious light, a blinding light. And the way the language reads, it reminds us of the Old Testament Shekinah glory of God. That glowing presence of God. That there is some sort of intensity to it in that moment for Saul that would have been unmistakable. He's surrounded by this glorious Shekinah light, and then he hears his name called not once but twice. And don't miss the importance of that, because anytime in Scripture someone hears their name twice, it means something really important is about to be revealed. You look back to the stories of Abraham. Right, the story of Isaac, the story of Moses. When you hear the name twice, buckle up because something important is being delivered. And in the midst of this glorious Shekinah glory light, Paul hears this voice, a divine voice, clearly, and he would be understandably confused. And here's why. From Paul's perspective, he's doing divine work. He's eliminating a dangerous sect of people from within his beloved Judaism. But it's clear that this voice is not a human voice, it's a divine voice, and so Paul would be confused about the divine voice and this glorious light. In short, Paul might be saying, why would God be upset with me when I'm doing God's work? Why do I need to be corrected and blinded when I'm just trying to do God's work? But here's the thing. Because I think sometimes we just think, well, Paul didn't have enough Scripture. Paul had all the Scripture. Probably memorized, probably backwards, forwards, inside and out, upside down, sideways, whatever direction, probably all up here. He had all the scripture. Do you know what he didn't have yet? He didn't have the Spirit. We're told when he received his sight back, he received not only his sight, but he also received the Holy Spirit. Do you know you can have all of the scripture and still go really, really wrong? You can have all the scripture and still be way off course. Because Paul had all of it, but he did not have the Spirit. It's a reminder, I think, to us that when we resist the new things that the Spirit might be doing, we're in danger of directing religious zeal, religious words and actions against the work that God is actually doing in the world. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying we need to throw Scripture out. That would be crazy. But I'm saying we need to have both Scripture and Spirit if we're going to follow the lead of the work that God continues to unfold in the world. And what else do we see in this portrait? We see Jesus identifying himself directly with his persecuted followers. The voice says, "Saul, Saul, not why are you persecuting my people, but why are you persecuting me?" It's a reminder to us that Jesus suffered for us on the cross, but he suffers with us whenever we are despised or rejected or harmed. And I have to believe that there are some Christians in some countries in this world that just hold on tightly to this beautiful truth, that Jesus suffers with his people. We see that Saul is a completely changed man, someone who is full of confidence and power, and now he has to be led by the hand. Weakened from not eating or drinking for 3 days, probably questioning everything, his confidence shattered. He was a visionary leading the charge against unrighteousness. Now he's being accused of persecuting the righteous one, and he's lost his vision, and he simply has to sit and wait for healing to be delivered to him. Things have turned upside down. We also see that the men who are accompanying Saul were completely unaffected by these events. You notice that? There are other people around him, and it says they kind of heard something, but they didn't see anything. And so, in other words, they're right on the fringes of this experience that Saul has, and yet it does not change them one bit, as far as we can tell. Why not? I don't know the answer for sure, but I wonder if those men were not ready to hear what God had to say, or maybe God was going to speak to them in another way. But all of that to say this, it's possible, even likely, that the events that you experience that persuade you to change your life will not always be received similarly by those close to you. You may go through something or see something or read something that just shatters you and makes you say, "I have to make a change." And you look to your left and to your right and you go, "Why aren't you guys as caught up in this as I am?" But I want to tell you, don't let that diminish the power of what God is saying to you. There may be times when nobody on your right or left can see or hear the things that you are seeing or hearing, but don't let that stop you from pursuing what God has for you. We eventually get to the place where Saul kind of is a place of rest, and God now sends a message to a man named Ananias, a Christian, a follower of the way. And Ananias gets this message. "Ananias, yes, Lord, I need you to go and see a man named Saul of Tarsus." Now it's Ananias' turn to be understandably confused. You know, in Scripture, he kind of says, "Lord, are you sure?" But if it were me, I think this is how I might respond if I was Ananias. Lord, you know who this guy is, right? I mean, he's threatened us. He's harmed lots of your people in this little Jesus movement that we're trying to get started. He's thrown us in prison. He's had us beaten. He's approved of executions. He is intent on stomping out the whole thing by any means necessary. I mean, isn't it really a victory for our side if that guy stays blind and then can't carry out his mission any longer? Because God, I don't know if you know this, but he's not a lone wolf. Like, he has clearance and authority from the very top of the ladder. God, if I walk into that place, you know what it's going to be like for me? It's going to be go to jail. Go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go directly to jail. Or worse, God, I could end up like Stephen. You remember what happened to him, right? So maybe, God, maybe you have the wrong Saul. Maybe it's another one. Or maybe you have the right Saul, and you need to send somebody else. Because if I go in there, I am a dead man walking. But luckily, Ananias is not me. Because Ananias just says, God, are you sure? God says, yes. Ananias obeys. And I love the part of the story. He gets there. Did you notice how he refers to Saul when he enters in? He calls him brother. I don't know what work God did on Ananias' heart between when he left his house and arrived to meet Saul, but something changed where he went into that room, and that man who had persecuted his brothers and sisters, he calls him brother. He touches his eyes, those same eyes that gladly watched Stephen murdered. And the scales fall from the eyes, and we're told that Saul is immediately baptized. And I wonder who did that. Probably the only guy there. Ananias goes from saying, are you sure, God, to saying, Saul, let me dunk you in the water, because God is doing something new and amazing. And we get to the aftermath of the story. Of course, probably many of you know that Saul is also called Paul in Scripture, and I've used that name several times interchangeably. Paul is the guy who took the message of Jesus all over the Gentile world of that day, even to the people of Israel as well. He helped to start some of these small communities of Christians, the very ones he was intent on stomping out in the first place. He gets them started following Jesus together. When he couldn't visit in person, Paul was an avid letter writer. And some of these letters have survived to today. And do you know what we call them? We call them the Bible. So, I mean, to say that he was a critically important person in the aftermath of his fresh start is an understatement. But it's not only that scales fell from his eyes in that moment. I think what we don't see on the surface is that scales fell from his heart as well. And here's why I believe this. Remember in Philippians 3, where Paul's talking about, boy, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, it was me. But listen to what he says about how his life changed after he met Jesus. Picking it up in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to resurrection from the dead. Once Paul had that experience on the Damascus Road, he was all in for Jesus. He looks back and he says, all those things that I held so deeply and so tightly, I had so much pride in all those things, whether it was my ethnicity or my race or my tribe or my nationality or my upbringing or my ceremonial cleanliness or my faultless obedience to the law or my religious persecution of the opposition, not only are those things not gains anymore, it's not even a zero balance. They are liabilities when it comes to knowing Christ. They actually are distracting me from knowing something grander and bigger and surpassingly more than I could have ever imagined. And then I picture Paul writing this letter under the guidance and the power of the Spirit, and he pauses because maybe liabilities isn't a strong enough metaphor. And so then he says, you know what I consider them? I consider them garbage. Some translations render that rubbish. I think the King James still renders it as dung. Because, and it's because this word is so strong in the Greek language. I mean, think about what he's saying here. I consider them excrement, is another way to translate it. Rubbish, garbage. And I don't want you to picture the kind of garbage you have at your house where it's your garbage can, a few crumpled up pieces of paper in a can or something. I want you to picture something like this, like an overflowing dumpster, behind a shady Chinese restaurant in New York City. Like that kind of overflowing garbage that has just become absolutely worthless for anything else. I consider them garbage. And Paul says, I've given up on the kind of righteousness that is self-created. I mean, you can get righteousness that you create on your own. You can follow some rules and you can do the right thing and you can feel good about yourself. It is entirely possible. But Paul now looks at that kind of righteousness and says, I would rather have the righteousness that is a gift of God in Christ. Here's how I was thinking about that idea while I was typing out my sermon. So we moved into a house, 10 years ago now? Something like that. So there's a deck out back that was there when we got there. And it seems like over time, the deck, the boards got warped, and I have to go out and drill them down. Things got, you know how sometimes you walk through and you hit a saggy spot, and you go, well, that's going to need replaced. So the back deck has slowly become kind of this patchwork thing that gets cobbled together, and it seems like every spring there's something else that needs fixed on it. It's not something very strong or very reliable. However, a few summers ago, or falls ago, I had a really good friend. We needed to expand our deck for some reason, and he offered to build the deck for us. And I got to tell you, if there is ever a tornado that sweeps through Salem, you will not find me in my basement. You will find me tethered to this deck, to the supporting beams, because it is going nowhere. It's not something I created on my own, because if I did, it would be fragile and weak. It's something I simply received as a gift, and it is absolutely strong and reliable. You can create righteousness for yourself if you want, but you will find that it is not what you really need. You need something much stronger that you just receive as a gift. And Paul finishes by saying, I understand that if I'm going to be unified with Christ, that I'm going to share in his resurrection power and participate with him in his sufferings. It is not a pick and choose situation. I know a lot of Christians who would say, oh, I want to live in the resurrection power of Jesus. But the suffering part, is there a box I can check? Can I opt out of that? No. To be one with Christ is, yes, to know his resurrection power. And not just after this life, but right here, right now, poured into you. But sometimes it also means living sacrificially and suffering for the sake of his kingdom. So a few things to think about as we finish our time, because we don't want to just listen to the word, but we want to respond. Here's the first one. Are there any obsessions that have been ruling your heart, your mind, or your actions recently? Anything that you've just been fixated on that maybe needs to be set aside or thrown out completely? Secondly, what kind of things that you may have always considered profit or gain are actually holding you back from the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ? What have you held on to maybe for a really long time, maybe part of who you identify with very deeply, but in reality, it's actually distancing you from knowing Christ more deeply? Third, is God calling you, like Ananias, to reach out with hope and healing towards someone who's an opponent? Is God calling you to go to someone that you would rather say, no, 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 you've got the wrong guy? Lastly, ask God during this moment of silent reflection to reveal ways that you, with resurrection power, can live sacrificially, being willing to suffer if necessary for the sake of Christ. So take a moment to pray, to reflect, to think, read through those words, and I pray that the Spirit would speak to each one of our hearts as we have a moment of silent reflection, and then I will close us with prayer in just a moment or two. Father, thank you for this story. A story that reminds us very powerfully that sometimes even religious folks like us need transformation. Sometimes we especially need a fresh start. Help us to identify if there are obsessions in our lives that are drawing us away from you. Help us to realize when we're holding on to things that seem to be profitable, that seem to be things that are areas of pride, when in fact it's distracting us from the surpassing greatness of knowing more deeply, more intimately who you are. Help us reach out with grace and hope and healing to those that may oppose us as you lead us. And we pray, God, that if it's required of us to sacrifice or suffer for the sake of your glory, that you would give us that resurrection power, that we may know that you are unified with your people. That if we're going to suffer, that you do not abandon us, know that you suffer right alongside of us. And that the power of your new life can continue to be poured into us, out of us, and through us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.